Okay, we'll pick back up over in Romans. Finishing up chapter 14. Paul's brought us here after showing our terrible state, God's intervention, many of the implications of that, and the history that brought us to that. And in particular, the section we've been looking at here is how we ought to deal with one another, how we ought to deal with the weaker brethren, and perhaps if we're the weaker brethren, how the stronger brethren ought to deal with us, because we're not always perhaps what we think we are. As Paul somewhat summarizes, though he continues to some extent on the same note when we get to the next chapter. But in verse 23, he brings us to an intermediate summary, if you will. And he says, "He that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not faith. For whatsoever is not of faith is sin." The great principle that Paul brings us to there, verse that's often quoted and remembered. "And he that doubteth is damned." You know, that brother, if you will, if you want to call him the weaker brother, again, it still had some questions about the application of the Old Testament dietary laws in the context here, and we could apply it to things today, I suppose. Now, there were those here in the church at Rome that had been saved and out of Judaism, or saved in Judaism, however you might state that. And they might well still have some of these doubts. Now, there's less excuse, let me say this, and Paul has less tolerance for some of those who didn't come from that background and then seek to place themselves or others under such constraints. Paul deals with the saints in Galatia, which was a somewhat different matter. And they'd come out of paganism, and they'd had some of these beggarly elements in paganism, which really didn't have the implications of the Old Testament ceremonial laws, but there was some semblance between them. They'd been relieved of that, and then along comes some, they want to put themselves under the Old Testament ceremonial laws. There might have been an appeal to that, you know, because they seemed even somewhat more akin to what they'd known in paganism. I'm not equating the two, you understand, but there may have been that appeal to them. Paul says, "He that doubteth is damned." That, again, that brother that had those doubts about the Old Testament law. But as he wrote to those Galatian saints, he said in Galatians 4:8, "Howbeit then, when ye knew not God, ye did service unto them which by nature are no gods. But now, after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements? Whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage." You know, they thought by their doing they were somehow placating these pagan gods. And then they come under Christianity. They're introduced to Christianity. Perhaps they've been truly brought into Christianity. And there's still that appeal to think that somehow they can do something to commend themselves to the true God. "How turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage? Ye observe days and months and times and years. I'm afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain." You know, there's a danger in modified paganism, Christianized paganism. And Paul's concern, particularly those that came out of that, and you might, you know, see some parallels to the modern pagan things that crept into Christianity, even in Baptist churches. Paul had more concern about those kind of folks than he did those who had been saved in the Old Testament religion or saved in Judaism. And so Paul gives them that strong warning, but at the same time to make allowances for that weaker brother that was indeed brought up in the biblical religion, though still in darkness. You know, though the Gentiles had worshipped false gods by meaningless outward rituals, and they might be drawn, at least outwardly, to try to worship the true God by meaningless outward rituals. You know, again, there was that appeal to them, and there seems to be appeal to the old nature in that. And the true danger comes, and we see it continuing, I think, today, when one crosses the line so as to make these things essential to salvation, or as to make these things causative of salvation. Again, we should be tolerant of those who have scruples about some things that perhaps they don't properly understand about the Old Covenant. The modern day Sabbath keepers are, and particularly with those in Galatia, there was this matter of circumcision. And some were preaching, except you be circumcised, you can't be saved. And that's where Paul drew the line. But it's still acknowledging that some of those saved and raised under the old covenant might have some doubts about setting aside certain of the ceremonial laws. The bottom line here, and the one that Paul's made throughout, and that we need to keep in mind, is that one should not act contrary to its conscience. And that conscience would therefore condemn him. When Paul speaks of he that doubteth is damned, he's not speaking of a saint that loses his salvation, but he's speaking there of the condemnation of one's own conscience that would come from violating what he believes to be right. And it's never a good idea to violate your conscience and to weaken its influence and to harden it. And as I've said again before, and I'll say again as Paul continues on this note, the conscience is not an infallible guide, but it is a very beneficial one that's given us of God. And we need to be careful not to harden it or sear it or to nullify it by our continual ignoring of it. Now, the better thing to do, the proper thing to do, is to carefully study and to learn and to grow and to be enlightened and to be guided by the Holy Spirit and God's Word. To the saints in Corinth, Paul wrote in Corinthians 1, 8, verse 7, howbeit, there is not in every man that knowledge, for some with conscience of the idol unto this hour eat, it is a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. He's speaking of the defiled conscience here, the condemnation, the damnation of the conscience to the person. And again, a little bit different, but a related matter here, those in Corinth, those who were faced with eating something that had been offered to an idol. And they'd come out of idolatry. You know, for the knowledgeable Christian, for the strong Christian, you say, well, it doesn't matter. Those idols aren't anything. It doesn't matter what you did with that meat, as long as you barbecued it up good and it tastes good. It don't matter. But then to one who had been brought up in paganism, and had just previously eaten that meat as an act of worship to a pagan idol, Paul says, beware lest he violate his conscience. It's not a matter, meat doesn't commend us to God one way or the other. And as long as it's not done, again, as something that's essential to salvation or causative of salvation. And he that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith. The bottom line that Paul expounds on again, because he eateth not of faith. We ought to properly form our consciences in conjunction with the Word of God as enlightened by the Spirit, and not to act merely on the words of others. You know, I see liberals delight to do that. You know, they like to see, to bring someone to violate their conscience. They like to bring someone to violate their principles. Now, whether those principles are, you know, are completely firmly established or not. There it goes again.
422, effective until 8 p.m. Eastern Daylight Time. This watch includes the following counties: in Florida, Citrus, Fernando, Levy and Sumter, and coastal waters from Dolphin Springs to Swan River on 20 nautical miles. Remember, a tornado watch means that conditions are favorable for the development of...
Well, so we're under a tornado watch. Just one might happen. Ain't nobody seen one yet. Tornado warnings when somebody sees one. Brother, if we suddenly go blank, you know, there's he that eateth not of faith, again, the bottom line. And then Paul expounds, for whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Now, brother, a sure guide is to follow. If you can't do it out of faith, then don't do it. If it can't be done as an act of faith, if it can't be done to the glory of God, then it becomes to us sin, and it's better left undone. For anything that's not in accordance with the word of faith, not in accordance with God's word, anything that's not in accordance with the leading of the Holy Spirit should be shunned. And that's a wonderful guide for our life. So whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Say, well, I don't feel right doing that. Then don't do it. Well, someone else is more knowledgeable, and they say it, so, well, fine. Then let them do it. So whatsoever is not of faith is sin. A life of faith should be that thing that we all strive after, that we strive for. Paul says in Hebrews 11, verse 6, but without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And whatever action we take, particularly any action in the spiritual realm, it should be in accordance with our own conscience, and as we're fully persuaded of God. That comes down to some principles that, you know, at the core of what has historically been called, you know, a Baptist polity, or you know, Baptist principles. No, matters of soul liberty. I don't expect everyone to do just what the preacher says, because the preacher says it. Now, that which is not of faith is sin. One's own conscience. And again, that conscience needs to be formed by the Word of God, not by just, you know, that's what everybody else does, or that's what everybody else thinks. The conscience has been formed by the Word of God. That's why there's not of faith is sin. Historically, Baptists have called these things, related things, soul liberty, the priesthood of the believer. Those are biblical principles that are central to a true biblical faith, and have been central through the ages to our Baptist faith. The principles that have long been maintained by our Baptist forefathers, and principles that were historically opposed by the organized religions of paganism and Romanism and Protestantism. You had a hierarchy in Rome. You had a hierarchy in paganism. Many Protestant sects have a hierarchy. And one is to act in accordance with the conscience of the priest or the elder. Our Baptist forefathers believed in soul liberty. They believed in the priesthood of the believers, which again is not to say that every man does what's right in his own sight, or anything goes. For we're to have the mind of Christ. We're to be of one mind. One body and one spirit, as Paul talks about. But on some of these matters of question, on some of these matters of not essential import, as Paul said earlier in Romans 14, verse 5, one man esteemeth one day above another. Another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. You know, allow those matters of soul liberty and the priesthood of the believer. And these matters that perhaps we're not so, that aren't established and that are sometimes questionable. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. Not be in the priest's mind. Not in the bishop's mind. Not in the pope's mind. But in his own mind. You know, we're to be people of conviction. We're to act of conviction. And if you do something just because the preacher tells you to do it, then when the preacher's not around, it won't matter. You know, you'll do what you want to. That's why I try to be careful when I'm talking with folks. Sometimes you don't participate or you don't do something or one thing or another. And some folks, you know, like the excuse to say, well, my church doesn't believe in that. Well, that's not really the point, is it? You know, my preacher doesn't believe in that. Now, it ought to be that we develop those convictions on our own. That we have those foundations. And again, Paul here just warns against acting contrary to our own convictions, our own understandings, and at the same time to seek to enlighten those understandings and increase them by the Word of God and by living aright. Well, Paul continues in the next chapter, somewhat along the same lines, at least initially, as where he's been before. And he says in verse 1, and then we'll go back and review a little bit how we brought here, but he says in verse 1 of Romans 15, we then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Now, Paul's not opposed to, at times, to a certain amount of sarcasm and so forth. I mean, and in the past, Paul is, and we'll look at as we get on there, has talked to some that, you know, opposed him. He said, you know, you all are strong and I'm weak. You know, you're the ones that know the stuff. And we need to be careful, you know, whether we consider ourselves the strong or the weak, which I don't think, you know, the most important matter here. It's how we deal with one another. But if we be strong, he says, then we that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Usually we think, well, the strong guy gets what he wants. He gets his way because he's a strong guy. But that's not what it's about. Well, before we begin chapter 15, I want to just briefly go back to how Paul got us here, and I'll get started on that, and we'll perhaps finish it up next week. But Paul says, again, if you remember, here in the book of Romans, he writes to the city at Rome, he writes to the saints in Rome, as the apostle to the Gentiles. A Hebrew of the Hebrews, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, that God calls to be the apostle to the Gentiles. And Paul never forgot his background. And Paul never forgot God's intervention in his life. And Paul never got over it. And as Paul considers perhaps that intervention in his own life, he sets forth the condition of all mankind. If you remember, he showed the barbarian is lost and helpless and hopeless. And everybody said amen. And he said, but you know what? The cultured Gentile is lost and helpless and hopeless. And less folks said amen. And then Paul said, and you know what else? The religious Jew is helpless and hopeless. And nobody said amen. But the fact is, total hereditary depravity. I saw something on television this morning. She came up, it came in, was in the shop. She said, can you explain to me why anybody would do that? And I said, total hereditary depravity. total hereditary depravity. See, that still wasn't a good enough answer, I don't think, exactly, but she said it was so stupid she didn't think even total hereditary depravity would explain it. And I guess there's total hereditary depravity combined with stupidity. I don't know. That's our state, and that's the state of all mankind. As Paul continued on here in the book of Romans, you remember he spoke of God's provision in Christ. That was the only hope. That was the only help. And it wasn't something that was just new upon the scene. It wasn't something that just began when Christ came incarnate in the flesh. As Paul spoke of in Hebrews, it was an everlasting covenant, an eternal covenant, and it was revealed to the prophets. It was foretold of the prophets. It was known of the patriarchs. Patriarchs. These were things that, not in their completeness, but things that were revealed, that were known of God's people, of God's elect, throughout the ages. And in spite of God's work, Paul, remember, spoke of the struggle, the continuing struggle that begins and continues in our own lives. Begins when the Lord converts us and continues until He calls us home and until we're glorified. Oh, wretched man that I am, you know, Paul says. But God makes provision in Jesus Christ. There's victory in Christ. And Paul continued to speak in chapter 9 and following of God's absolute sovereignty and God's absolute righteousness. You know, how God had dealt in the past and in the present, and how God will deal in the future. How He dealt with national Israel. Somebody sent me something this week. If I could find something, I think I'd be much more acceptable to a lot of folks and all. And it seems more and more in this day and age, if I could just say, you know, Israel's done with. You know, the church, we've taken their place and they're nothing. I can't do that. The scriptures, to me, are too abundantly clear. Maybe somebody can show me something different. Again, I think there's a certain amount of things that, you know, we've got to be God's people. We've got to be God's only people. You know, it's us. It's the elect. And God can't even have a physical people because it's just got to be us. We're it. Maybe it's not all that, but it just seems like it sometimes. Oh, but God faithfully dealt with Israel in the past. Paul's present. And he said that he's still dealing. There's a national Israel there that's an example and a picture and a type and shows forth God's faithfulness. So I can't let that go. I'm sorry. I can't see that. But greater than that, God's past and present and future dealings with His elect, which was encompassed both the Jew and the Gentile. And Paul speaks of those great truths of redemption, of God's sovereignty. And in the light of those, you remember in chapter 12, Paul began to speak of how the Christian ought to walk, how the Christian ought to live, in the light of what God's done, in the light of what of God's faithfulness, you know, in the light of the everlasting covenant, how we ought to deal with our fellow believers. And then how we ought to deal with the world as well. How we ought to live. What ought to be our worldview? In chapter 13, Paul dealt with some specifics about how we ought to deal with human government. How we ought to perceive human government. We talked about some of that stuff this morning. Listen, God's sovereign. But we still understand those. And encompassed in God's sovereignty. For whatever reason. You know, God gave some of them. They've got the guns and they've got the prisons and they've got, you know, to acknowledge those things, but not to acknowledge them as sovereign. Paul dealt with how we should deal with one another, how we ought to deal with ourselves, and then in chapter 14, which we've been dealing with for some time, Paul sets forth our relations, the weaker and the stronger brethren. And again, I wonder if we should be so quick to place ourselves in one of those categories or the other. And it's not the point whether, you know, we identify those as the weaker and the stronger, but it's the matter of how we all ought to relate and deal with one another. differing convictions about things that are somewhat that are indifferent, or things that are of dispute, things that are in question. And again, we're not talking about the fundamentals of the faith here, but we're talking about things that Christians may legitimately have some dispute or question. Even these matters that I've already alluded to of eschatology. You know, because someone has a different understanding of eschatology, I'm not going to write them off and say they're not a Christian, or they're not, no, I'm not going to receive them as a brother. Now, if they allow some of the implications of that to bring them to cross the line and to deny some of the clear truths of Scripture, then we'll have a problem. And that's the danger in that. I see those slippery slopes, but that's perhaps another issue as well. But Paul brought us through chapter 14 how we ought to have tolerance, how we ought to understand the matters of soul liberty, the matters of the priesthood of the believer. And at the same time, I think the Lord knits us closer together, brings us to, as we all embrace the mind of Christ, as we all have the mind of Christ, we'll all be of one mind. And that's the only way to do it, not by someone externally trying to enforce those things on other folks. Well, as I said, Paul brings us here to chapter 15, and he continues initially here to exhort us to a forbearance, to exert us to a affection over any, in spite of any differences we may have on questionable or doubtful interpretations. Paul continues in chapter 15 to set forth his apostleship to the Gentiles. Now, he was given this as a truly a great commission of God. And Paul specifically, as he'll set forth, felt his mission to those in Rome as the capital at that time, almost the world capital of the great Gentile world. He'll go on in this chapter as we continue to see. He speaks of his inability to this point to have made a personal visit to them, with them, as much as he desired to do it. And again, I'm just thankful he couldn't make that visit. And I know it was all in God's providence, because he had to write this letter. Again, it was under the direction of God. It was the word of God that was already settled in heaven. But that's how God set it forth in human circumstance. His inability to do what he'd wanted to. We talked about that several times today as well. You know, Brother Cena wanted to do some things and he couldn't. And then, you know, we see those things in our life so many times. We hit a wall. It's what we wanted. It's what we had in mind. Well, God has something else in mind. And it might even impact folks and future generations. We don't know. But he does. And then Paul continues, and as he finishes up chapter 15, and he gets to the conclusion of the letter in chapter 16, but he asks earnestly for the prayers of the saints in Rome. And I think an example to us that we desire the prayers of the saints. We desire the prayers of one another. And so that brings us back to verse 1 of chapter 15 that we already highlighted. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. And we'll pick up there next week or the week after or wherever the Lord allows us to come together again and continue to think on these matters. But again, as Paul sets forth here in verse 1, the strong are to bear the infirmities of the weak. We're put in a position of strength, or we're put in a position, if you want to call it prominence or headship or whatever. You know, the husband isn't made the head of the household to have his way. He's made the head of the household to be the servant. And the strong within the fellowship are made to bear the infirmities of the weak, not to make fun of them, not to downtrod them, not to have their own way, not to please themselves, he says, not to please ourselves, but to please God and please the fellowship. And I pray the Lord might help us to discern these things and that to bring them forth in our own lives. Let's take our hymnals this morning, and we'll stand and sing a closing hymn together. Number 44, Jesus is all the world to me. Let's stand as we sing this closing hymn, number 44.
Jesus is all the world to me, my life, my joy, my all. He is my strength from day to day. Without Him I would fall. When I am sad, to Him I go. No other one can cheer me so. When I am sad, me glad, He's my friend. Jesus is all the world to me, my friend in trials sore. I go to Him for blessings, and He gives them more and more. He sends the sunshine and the rain, He sends the heart. Sunshine and rain, harvest of grain, He's my friend. Jesus is all the world to me, and true to Him I'll be. Oh, how could I this friend deny, when He's so true to me? Following Him, I know I'm right. Watches o'er me day and night, following Him by day and night, He's my friend. Jesus is all the world to me, I want no better friend. I trust Him now, I'll trust Him when life's fleeting day shall end. Beautiful life for such a friend, beautiful life that has no end. Eternal life, eternal joy, He's my friend.
Heavenly Father, we thank You for this day and the privilege to come together as Your people. Father, I pray for our brother Pruffle as he's away from us today. I pray You put Your hand on him, that You keep him safe as he travels and as he fellowships and ministers to family. Pray, Lord, that You might be pleased to give him a measure of health. And Lord, as he's asked several occasions, Lord, that You might allow him to get his needful sleep. Father, I pray for Heather as she'll be traveling in the coming days. That You keep her safe till she's here with us, and You bless our time together as a family. Father, I thank You for this church family. Lord, for the fellowship of the saints. For the encouragement of the brethren. Father, I pray that You help each of us to seek to minister one to another, not to please ourselves, but to please Thee, to edify the body. Thank You, Lord, for the job You gave to Brother Dale, even as he mentioned today, of all the blessings associated with it that he wasn't even aware of. Lord, we know You are. As Brother Dale alluded to, so often we feel as favored children, and Lord, I even use the word sometimes as spoiled children. Father, you give us so much more than we deserve. Perhaps sometimes, Lord, we don't recognize when the trials and the troubles come that that's just as much from your loving hand as everything else. Father, I thank you for this church. I thank you for the members. Thank you, Lord, for the help meets you've given me through the years. Lord, we pray for our brothers in the ministry and our sister churches. Lord, that you give them strength and understanding in these days in which we live. Thank you, Lord, for the brief conversation we were able to have with Brother Kraft this morning. I just pray that you be with his family, with the work there in Mexico. And Lord, as he spoke of the many things that you brought him through the last year or so, that to some degree at least he can see your hand there and see that you were teaching and leading and guiding. Lord, even when we can't understand, we know that you are. I thank you for that love that spans an eternity, or for that everlasting covenant that was made before we were. Father, for things so much beyond really our comprehension. Lord, for your unspeakable gift, for your unbounded mercy. Lord, for your amazing grace. Thank you, Lord, for what was accomplished on our behalf. Thank you for our Savior. And it's in his precious name that we pray. Amen.